Daniel chapter 5, verse 1. Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Let's pause there. First, we need to catch up on some history. There's been some major changes between chapters 4 and chapter 5. Last week, Nebuchadnezzar was king. This week, Belshazzar is king. By chapter 5, Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for about 23 years. He's been succeeded by his son, and then the son was assassinated by his brother-in-law, who died 4 years later. And then his son succeeded him to the throne and was promptly murdered 9 months later. Okay, this is a really loving, tight-knit family. All right, and all this intrigue, it leads to a revolt that took place 7 years after Nebuchadnezzar died. And that revolt was led by a guy by the name of Nabonidus. Put the guy by the name of Nabonidus on the throne. Point being that Nabonidus, who's now the king, Nabonidus wasn't related to Nebuchadnezzar. He seized power by leading a revolt. So in an effort to legitimize his reign, he marries Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. You following this? Okay. Nabonidus and Nebuchadnezzar's daughter have a child, and they name that child Belshazzar. Same guy, verse 1. And according to the historical records, okay, all of what I'm sharing here, it's proven by stuff the archaeologists have dug up. Okay, these are real people living in real time. Apparently, Nabonidus would go off and he would fight all these battles. He'd be out conquering people. And while he did that, he left Belshazzar in charge of Babylon. So coming to verse 1, while Nabonidus was really the king of the empire, Belshazzar was, in a sense, a king, at least in Babylon. And Belshazzar was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar, who, in a patriarchal sense, then was Belshazzar's father. Kind of together on that? Sort of? Okay. Those are relationships. They get a little more important as we move along through the chapter, so hang on to that. Okay. Second, we need to get a feel for what this feast was like. Gathered together in one large palatial banquet hall are 1,000 nobles of Babylon. These are the movers and shakers, the rich and famous. Five times in these first four verses, we're told that they were drinking wine. And when Scripture repeats things, it does it why? So we don't miss it, right? Okay, this is important. Grab this, all right? Point is, this was a party, okay? These people are toasted, all right? They're drinking wine here. In the center of all this is Belshazzar, the not really the king, okay, who likes to call himself the king and tout that he's Nebuchadnezzar's son, his child. Do you remember Commodius? Commodus. Yeah, who would name their emperor after a toilet? Commodus, all right? Remember Commodus and Gladiator, right? Okay, same deal. Belshazzar, who's raised in opulence, is probably this pompous, proud, spoiled, rich brat who's really messed up, and this feast is an ego fest. Okay, Belshazzar's getting strokes because he's showing off for the paparazzi. Okay? Third, notice that Belshazzar has the vessels of gold and silver which were taken from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar. Belshazzar has these vessels taken out and used as common cups for drinking wine. See, even Nebuchadnezzar respected God enough not to do that. But Belshazzar, the 1,000 nobles, his wives and concubines, in display of arrogance and ego, thumbs his nose at the Almighty God of creation, profaning God's sacred vessels. Verse 5. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale and his thoughts alarmed him. And his hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. The king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain this interpretation to me shall be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. Does that sound familiar? Right, we've seen this before. Okay. Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his face grew paler, and his nobles were perplexed. Belshazzar has the distinction of being the first man to see the handwriting on the wall, right? This hand is without a body. It appears out of nowhere. This is not a transporter effect, okay? Just poof, suddenly it's there. And the hand writes on the plaster, kind of by scratching the words in the wall. Okay, think fingernails on a chalkboard. Okay? All right. With one hand, God brings this ego fest to a screeching halt. It's a pun there, okay? Belshazzar's face goes white. It's a circulation-stopping, pacemaker-resetting moment. His thoughts alarm him. He's terrified. His hip joints go slack. Translated from the Aramaic, that's kind of a nice way of saying that his bladder let go. Okay? He peed, all right? Finally, his knees start knocking, and he's getting ready to collapse. Okay, hold on to that image. Okay, it's a God moment. Belshazzar, the king, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, who in arrogance before everyone whose opinion he really cares about, thumbs his nose at the Almighty God, is now a staggering, white-faced, knees-knocking, clothing-soiled, drooling, drunk, watching a disembodied hand carve words in the wall of his imperial palace. By God's hand, we see the truth of who Belshazzar really is. Verse 10. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. Remember, he asked for people to come, right? The queen spoke and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Too late. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. Notice two things. First, the queen. Yeah, the queen. She comes from outside the feast. She's not one of Belshazzar's wives. She's probably Nabonidus' wife, the daughter of Belshazzar, of Nebuchadnezzar. She's the queen mother, which makes sense. I mean, how many sons throw a wild party and invite their mothers, right? The point is that she's probably seen all this with her father, and so she comes to give advice to Belshazzar for his needs. And second, notice what she advises. Go get Daniel. Daniel, at this point, is probably in his 80s, early 80s. He's retired from public service. Point being, once again, God's man is brought in where human wisdom has failed miserably. Verse 13. Then Daniel was brought before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now, I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Notice when Belshazzar has Daniel brought in, he reminds Daniel that he's one of the exiles, that Daniel is one of the exiles from Judah. A captive, slave, a foreigner, a subtle way of saying, I am so far above you. Then this phrase, whom my father the king brought from Judah, bypassing Nabonidus, reminding everyone who is the one legitimate rightful ruler of the empire. Verse 14, I personally have heard of you. Now, he cannot allow himself to be gracious and acknowledge that it was his mommy who mentioned Daniel. Soiled clothing and all, he's got this image to maintain. In verse 16, Belshazzar offers Daniel door prizes and the position of ruler number 3. Notice that, not number 2. He can't offer that. Why? Who's number 1? Nabonidus, right? He's off fighting, defending the capital. Belshazzar's number 2. He's left alone at home, pretending to be something that he's not. He's sitting on a throne. Doesn't make one a king, right? Belshazzar's a drunken, hollow, empty shell of a man. Verse 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, "Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him." Daniel survived 6 kings. He's been there. He's done that. He's God's man and he knows it. Belshazzar can keep his trinkets in the kingdom. Verse 18. O king, the most high God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, to your father. Because of the grandeur which he, God, bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. Daniel goes right past the facade to the core of who Belshazzar is. I knew Nebuchadnezzar, and you're not him. He didn't have to pretend to have absolute sovereignty. He had absolute sovereignty. It was God who granted him that sovereignty. Verse 20. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. You getting this, Bill? Okay. When he behaved arrogantly, he was disposed from his royal throne and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind and his heart was made like that of beasts. And his dwelling place was with wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart and you knew all this. Underline verse 22. We'll come back to it. Verse 23. But you, knowing all this, you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, thumbed your nose at the Almighty God, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Verse 22, grab onto this phrase. You knew all this. Belshazzar, you knew better. There's a choice here. What we looked at last week, chapter 4, a tree growing in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar outstanding in his field, right? What it took for God to finally get a hold of Nebuchadnezzar's heart. So that Nebuchadnezzar, from the core of who he was, would glorify God and honor the one true God. And Belshazzar, he knew all that, and he chose to glorify himself rather than glorify God. Unlike his grandfather, Belshazzar purposely rejected God, chose to worship gods of his own creation and wealth, chose to value more highly what he had created by his own ability and wisdom and industry. And so God made a choice. After appealing to him through the life of his grandfather, God, who holds your life in his hand, has sent his hand. Notice the irony of that. God sent his hand to write these words on the wall. Verse 25. Now this is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, apharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians. Mene is a unit of weight in of gold and silver, or what would have been equivalent to 6 Babylonian shekels. A tekel was a smaller unit of measure, or 1 shekel. A farsin was something like a half shekel, descending orders of value. It's like God saying, Belshazzar, you want to worship your wealth? Okay, let's go with that. Let's use an illustration that you can understand, like money. And the interpretation, it comes from these monetary units and the double meanings that they have in Hebrew and Aramaic. Mena means to number. Tekel means to weigh. Peres, which is a single form, singular form of a farsin, means to divide. Literally, to number, to weigh, to divide. Bottom line, God sees through the facade of your life what you number or count as important, and He's seen to the emptiness within. You've been weighed on God's scale and you've been found wanting. Because you have not valued God above everything else you count as valuable, God has taken what you count as valuable away from you. Your kingdom is at an end. It is being divided amongst your enemies. Verse 29. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler of the kingdom. Daniel didn't want these things, but Belshazzar goes ahead and drapes him in door prizes. Whatever God has said, it hasn't had one smidgen of an impact on Belshazzar. Verse 30. That's the same night. The same night, probably about 3 hours later, the same night Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. While all this partying is going on inside of Babylon, outside Babylon, Nabonidus was being beaten by the Persian army. Nabonidus was then defeated by Cyrus the Great, and he fled south, leaving Babylon exposed, which in the past had been a very effective strategy for the Babylonians. Babylon, remember this from a few weeks ago, Babylon was this incredibly fortified city. It had walls that were 65 feet thick. They were solid rock. And the Euphrates River, it flowed around the city in kind of like a large moat, wide moat, and it flowed through the city providing water for the people within. It was an impregnable city. And the Babylonians, as the Persians were advancing on the city, they were storing up several years' worth of provisions. So the strategy was to seal the city, stay behind the walls, and ride out the siege. And for over 1,000 years, no one had been able to conquer Babylon. So Belshazzar's feast, on one hand, it's arrogance against God. On the other hand, it's just sheer arrogance against the Persians. Thumb of their noses against the Persians, whom they knew could never enter the city. But in chapter 2 of Daniel, we read this, God, through Daniel, told Nebuchadnezzar that Babylon was going to fall. And God spoke to the prophet Isaiah about 150 years earlier. Isaiah had predicted by name that Cyrus would enter and conquer Babylon. Cyrus, the Persian, after defeating Nabonidus, went upriver from Babylon and built a dam which diverted the Euphrates River into an old unused channel. And when the river level dropped under cover of darkness, and it was probably October 12, 539 BC, we even have a date, Cyrus marched his troops down the riverbed, under the walls, into Babylon, and conquered the city almost without a fight. And Belshazzar is killed. Then Cyrus went off to fight other battles, and he turns the city over to his general, Darius the Mede. Verse 31. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Isn't that incredible? Cool. Two thoughts of application. What does it mean for us to see the handwriting on the wall? First thought of application, the truth of what God writes. The truth of what God writes. Say that with me. The truth of what God writes. Years ago, in the National Observer, there was a cartoon that was showing a busy intersection, bumper-to-bumper traffic in all directions, horns are honking, engines are steaming, tempers are on an edge, and patience is in the eyes, the faces of the drivers, words are being exchanged verbally and otherwise. There was a pedestrian standing on the corner looking across all of this, across the street in disbelief at the sign on the far side. And instead of reading saying the normal walk or don't walk, it said, good luck. Okay. With God, we don't have to read the writing and then take our chances in following His warnings. Luck isn't found in Scripture. Belshazzar had a history with God. He knew what God had done to his grandfather, but he chose to ignore the warning. Chose to ignore the implications for his own life. And then Daniel gives this sobering interpretation of the handwriting, and Belshazzar still isn't listening. Judgment is right outside the walls, and Bel is still handing out door prizes, still holding on to this facade of who he would like to be. Belshazzar is a sorry, hollow shell of a man, living a self-deceptive lie of what his life is really like. He's a drunk. drowning his emptiness in alcohol. He's got wives and concubines and peers that he's going to try to get self-esteem and validation from. He's given his soul to the gods of gold and silver, of wealth and possessions. And we also fall into that trap, don't we? We cover our emptiness with alcohol and drugs and sex. We laugh and joke about stuff, jovial outside while we're dying inside. And inside we harbor wounds and angerness and bitterness. Outside we're wonderful Christian people. We're so concerned about what people think. We use one set of vocabulary for church and another set for work. We cling on to possessions and things, portraits, pack rats of prosperity. Buying bigger and better junk that we don't need, covering emptiness inside. We excuse our failures by being critical of others. Can you relate to this? Facades. Hollow people, fearful of what lies within, knowing that deep within is dark and ugly and needy. And from beginning to end throughout this entire account, there's no question that God is sovereign, in complete control of everything that's going on. That's not luck. By coincidence, God happening to get it right, all the prophecies and all. Everything is well orchestrated. It's planned out. It unfolds exactly as God said it would. From the prophecy of Isaiah to the timing of the feast to the night of the invasion. God putting all the right people in all the right places at all the right times, all with complete understanding of the emptiness and the facade that is Belshazzar. When God in His Word warns us, it is not to be taken lightly. When God appeals to us, telling us where our actions, our coverings, our pride will take us, He is completely honest, truthful, and accurate in what He says. What He says will happen, happens, and we need to listen to His warning. Second thought of application. The truth of what God writes. Second, the implications of what God writes. Say that with me. The implications of what God writes. One of my favorite road signs is in Mexico. Okay. No se juega con su vida. You got that? Don't play with your life. Isn't that a great road sign? Where I've seen these on rural roads, where just like out here, you know, at night cattle kind of wander onto those two-lane roads. And the temptation on those wide open roads is just kind of floor it and go. But hit a cow at high speed in your history. So be warned. Slow down. Don't play with your life. With God, warnings are boundaries. Divine wisdom applied to human circumstances. The only safe way to travel down the road of life. Follow any other direction in life and we're living alone. Empty, frightened, hollow. Lacking the courage that we need for the things of life. And even as Christians, when we value anything greater than God and His guidance, turn anywhere else for what we need in life, we're in serious trouble. The courage we need for life does not come from our emptiness within. Courage comes as we acknowledge God's truth about our lives and allow Him to fill us. So let me leave you with a question. Here it is. If the hand of God were to appear on your kitchen wall tonight and scratch into the wall a message about your life, a description of how God views your life, maybe a word of warning, what would He write about your life? If you don't know the answer to that question, ask God to tell you. See what He says. Do what He says. Right? No se juega con su vida. Don't play with your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, it would be very easy to look at Belshazzar and to see all of his faults and say, well, he got what was coming to him. and to completely take ourselves out of this picture. But Father, we confess to you this morning that we do try to cover our feelings of inadequacy, the emptiness within, the things that we struggle with. We try to cover them with so many different things. And we're so concerned about what others think about us, how we're perceived. And God, in all of that, we don't value you and your opinion. All that you desire to pour out into us of who you are, what we really need for life. Father, this morning we want to come before you and ask that you would speak to us. That takes handwriting on the wall, Father, to get our attention, scratching and screeching, whatever it is. God, that you would, in your honesty and sovereignty, talk to us about what you see of our life, who we are. And that you would cause us to heed the warning, to listen to the message, and to allow you to fill the empty places within us. Father, that we would live fulfilled lives, filled lives, courage, victory, and live the lives that you have called us to live to your honor and glory. Thank you, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.